Tonight, but we'll begin there in Luke 23 as we reflect a little bit on our Lord's conversations from the cross, the powerful words of our Lord. I remember reading in the Gospels a story about a centurion who, a Roman centurion who had a servant who was sick and came to our Lord and was asking the Lord to heal him. And Jesus was going to come to his house, and the centurion said that there was no need for the Lord to come to his house and touch his servant, that all he had to do was just speak the words. And he said something like this. He said, "I'm a man under authority. I'm a man of authority, and there are those who are under my authority. All I have to do is just say the word, and those who are under my authority do what I tell them to do because of the authority that I have." And he was indicating that all Jesus had to do as one who has authority over disease is simply speak the word, and disease has to obey him. And our Lord did. You know that from that very hour, just by speaking the word, not even being in the presence of the sick, that indeed the disease had to obey what he said. I remember reading in the Bible about our Lord going to the graveside of a dear friend of his named Lazarus, who had died and been buried in the tomb for 4 days. And as the stone was being rolled away, the Bible says that Jesus spoke the word, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man who had been dead for 4 days, whose body was already corrupted and deteriorating, was fully alive as though he had never been dead, and came out of the tomb still wrapped in those grave clothes. And that is the powerful words of our Lord. His words were not only spoken during his life, but also as he faced death on the cross. That is, our Lord spoke from the cross. In the Gospels, when you bring all four Gospels together, you'll find that the Lord spoke a total of 7 times as he hung there on the cross. And we began looking at just some of the things that Jesus said, some of the words that was spoken from the cross this past Sunday. For example, on Sunday morning, we looked at what we call the words of divine mercy. And that is, we looked at his words spoken right here in Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 34, where the Bible says that as Jesus was being nailed to the cross and hanging there on the cross, that he said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they do." And that is, that he prayed that the Father would extend forgiveness for those who were mocking him, for those who had crucified him, that he would forgive them and not execute divine wrath upon them because of their part in the crucifixion. Now, the forgiveness that he was asking for, just by way of reminder, is not the full forgiveness of all their sin, but their forgiveness for what they were doing right then, that is, to not judge them or hold them accountable for their participation in the crucifixion. That is, our Lord had mercy on them because they were doing it ignorantly, not understanding the significance of his person, and not understanding the significance of his work on the cross, or the reason why that he died. I'm so glad the Lord had mercy on them. These are people who deserved wrath, that is, for God to strike them dead at that very moment. Jesus said himself in the garden, he could have called thousands of angels who would have come and protected him and could have wiped out that entire crowd. As a matter of fact, one angel could have taken care of the problem. But nevertheless, there was great mercy being extended, and our Lord did not execute divine wrath upon those who were persecuting him, or those who were mocking him, or those who crucified him. And even some of those individuals later came to realize why Jesus died, and they ended up getting saved, including the centurion who was there at the cross, responsible for overseeing the execution later on as Jesus died on the cross, said, "Truly, this man really is the Son of God," and came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what I'm trying to get you to see, as the Lord spoke from the cross, he spoke words of divine mercy. Those of you that were here Sunday night will remember that our Lord also spoke words to a dying malefactor. He's described to us as well here in Luke 23 in verses 39 through 43. We find that there were two others being crucified on the same day that Jesus was. And they're described to us as malefactors, a word that means that they were criminals. Another gospel writer, I believe it was Mark, who tells us that they were thieves, dying there on the crosses beside him. One of the malefactors was railing on him, the Bible tells us, mocking him and ridiculing him. The other gospel writers seem to insinuate that at the beginning, both of these malefactors, criminals, were railing and mocking our Lord. But somewhere along the line, as Jesus was being crucified, one of those thieves began to realize, something began to happen on the inside of him in his heart. And he began to realize what a sinner he was. He began to realize how guilty and undeserving he was, and how he deserved the wrath that he was under, and that Jesus did not. And that is that he was a righteous man who did not deserve what he was experiencing. And we find that he cried out to the Lord and asked the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And by calling him Lord and referring to him as having a kingdom, it's obvious that something has happened in him that has caused him to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is, he is the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. And he surrendered his life to Christ, hanging there on a cross. Think about it now. Just hours away from death, this man surrendered his life to Christ without getting baptized, without doing any good works to outweigh his bad works, without joining a church. He got saved hanging there on the cross. And that very day when he died on that cross, the Bible indicates to us that he entered into a place called paradise, a place of comfort that we would think of as being heaven today, in the presence of our Lord. Our Lord's word. Listen, we can learn a lot by what Jesus said to that dying malefactor. We can learn a lot about what real salvation is. It can't be about good works, because he didn't have very many, hardly any at all. It can't be about being baptized, because he didn't get baptized. It can't be about joining the church, because he didn't join the church. Listen to me now. It's all about God bringing the person to the point of realizing their lost, sinful, ungodly, unworthy position and condition, and crying out to him for mercy and grace, and experiencing his forgiveness, his salvation, his redemption in their heart. He got saved that day while he was hanging there on the cross. Well, we've heard his words, haven't we? Words of divine mercy. And we've also heard his words to a dying malefactor. I want you to move with me now over to the Gospel of John. And would you notice with me in John chapter number 19, his words, the words of our Lord for his dear mother. We're looking at the conversations from the cross. After our Lord Jesus had been hanging on that cross, speaking words of divine mercy on the cross, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After he'd been speaking those words to that dying malefactor, that criminal on the cross beside him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he turned his attention to his dear mother there at the cross. If you found your place there in John chapter number 19, notice what the Bible says in verse number 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, that is Mary from the city of Magdala. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, by the way, the disciple that he's referring to here is the author of this gospel, that's John. The Bible says when he saw them, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. That is, he provided for her, he protected her, and he made sure that she had the provision that she needed. You know, in the first century, ladies did not have all the privileges that they have in this 21st century in our culture. And that is, a woman who didn't have the protection and the provision of a man who was very vulnerable in that day. Now, our Lord had other siblings, that is, Mary had other children, but at this point, the sons of Mary, the half-brothers of our Lord, are not believers. Apparently, they did not become believers until after the resurrection. We can assume that they may or they may not have been in Jerusalem at the time. It's possible they were there, but it's also possible they're still in Galilee, in Nazareth. This woman needed the care of someone. And the Bible indicates to us that indeed our Lord made sure that his mother was going to be cared for as he hung there on the cross. Now, it might seem a little bit strange to some of us to think about the fact that even while he was hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, on the cross, paying the eternal price for our sins, that Jesus would be thinking about the care of his mother after he had died, and he laid that responsibility upon this disciple, John, to take care of his mother. It may seem a little bit odd that Jesus would be thinking about such earthly things at such an important time when he's dying for our sins on the cross. Why would he be worrying about his mother's care at a time like this? I believe there's a very simple and obvious answer, and that is that our Lord does not take his earthly relationships lightly. But indeed, they were very serious to him. You know this already, don't you? But there was never any sin in Jesus. That is, there was not even the shadow of sin in him. And so when the Old Testament law says that we are to honor our father and our mother, our Lord obeyed that law perfectly. And this is one of those places where we find that our Lord, even in his death, making sure that his mother was cared for, his concern for his family relationships. Now, if our Lord is so concerned about his family relationships that he would make sure that his mother was cared for, even while he was dying in agony on the cross for our sins, then I believe that you and I should follow that example and learn from that example. And that is, if it's that important to our Lord, then those of us who are following him ought to take these relationships serious as well. Our earthly family relationships ought to be important to us, and they ought to be relationships that we are indeed very serious about. That is, that we ought to be serious about our relationship within marriage. Those of you that are married, I tell you that you ought to take that relationship serious. And you ought to do it not because of who your spouse is, but because of who your Lord is. In other words, the reason why that those of you that are husbands ought to love your wife is because of who your Lord is. The reason why that wives ought to be submissive to their husbands is not because of who their husbands are, but because of who their Lord is. The reason why that children ought to obey their parents, they ought to do it in the Lord because of who their Lord is. The reason why parents ought to love their kids and nurture their kids and raise their kids is not because of who their kids are, but because of who their Lord is. If you and I are going to follow Christ with all of our heart and all of our life in any kind of a real and meaningful way, then the reality is that we need to take our relationships seriously like he did. The relationship, obviously, that is highlighted here is the parental relationship. And we find that indeed the first significant earthly relationship that any of us have is the one that we see here. And that is, it is the parent-child relationship. That is, before you ever got married, you had a mama and a daddy. Amen. It was somebody who was your parent. And it's the first significant relationship that we have and is with our parents. As flawed as your relationship may have been with your parents, everybody has a mom. And everybody has a dad. And it's a relationship that we ought to find the mind of God about. And we ought to say, you know what, if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, the very one who hung on that cross and was concerned about the care of his mother, then indeed it's true I ought to be serious about following the mind and the will of God in my relationships, not because of who my parents are or aren't, not because they were good or bad, but just because of who my Lord is. Now, you know this already, but let me just remind you a little bit about this relationship before we move to our next point. And that is that the Bible gives us an outline and direction about the relationship between parents and children. We know that parents have responsibilities to their children. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:14 that one of the responsibilities that parents have for their children is to provide for them. To provide for their children. It's in that verse that the Apostle Paul reminds us that indeed it is not the children who are laying up in store for the parents, but it is the parents for the children. And the concept or the principle is that parents need to be providing for their children. Listen to me now, those who have children and those of you that have grandchildren, listen, it's not somebody else's responsibility to provide for your children. It is your responsibility to provide for your children. Are y'all still with me? I know that's a novel concept in our culture today, but it's still true. If there are children that are your responsibility, then you have a responsibility to provide for them so that their needs are being met. Now listen to me now. I know how kids are, and I'm not talking about meeting their greed. I'm talking about meeting their need. Amen. I'm talking about meeting the real needs that they have in their life. Kids want everything, but they shouldn't get everything. Amen. But there are things that they need. And those are the things that we provide for them. That is, the parents and grandparents, those who have the position of responsibility providing for their children. Did you know that it's our responsibility to teach and train our children? Again, I know it's a novel concept in this age, in the culture that we live in, where we're trying to abdicate that responsibility off to everybody else. But I tell you, the responsibility that God holds, the person God holds responsible for the teaching and training of children, is their parents. Parents are going to be held accountable. You say, I thought it was the teachers. No, it's the parents. Parents held responsible, grandparents, those who are in positions of responsibility over children, to make sure those children are taught and trained. Well, did you know that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 7, God said, listen, when you're in your house, you make sure that you've got the Word of God in your home. You ought to have it on the front of your forehead, and you ought to have it on your forearm. Everywhere in your house, you ought to be talking about the Word of God to your children. We need to be teaching them the Word of God. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs 22:6 that we're to train up a child in the way that he goes, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. We all remember that wonderful principle taught in the book of Proverbs. And the idea is this, is that it's our responsibility to train them up and to teach our children. That is, it is the parental responsibility, those who are responsible for the kids. Well, to nurture them, Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 4 is an important Bible verse in the New Testament where it says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The idea of nurturing our children means that we need to bring them up. It's the idea of growing them to become men and women of integrity and honor. Bringing them up to become men and women of integrity and honor. The way that we do that is through the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Those are words that means discipline and instruction based on what God has revealed about himself. Based on what God has revealed in the scriptures, we bring them up, and through discipline and instruction, we train them. The opposite of that is to provoke them to wrath. And the idea of provoking them to wrath is to drive them to anger. That is to cause them to become angry children. The way that we cause them to become angry children is by not bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition through the discipline and instruction that comes through to us in the Lord. Listen, if you're following Christ, those who are following Christ ought to be serious about raising their kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and not provoking them to wrath. There's a lot to be said about that we don't have time to do tonight. That is, the Bible teaches us that we ought to discipline them, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Listen, the Bible teaches us that includes discipline. Discipline. Y'all know that already, don't you? But children, if they're not going to become angry, need discipline. You say, Pastor, I can't discipline my kids. They'll get mad. Listen to me now. If they don't get mad, they'll never be glad. If they're glad all the time, they're going to become mad. The best way to provoke children to anger is by not disciplining them. They become angry kids. You cannot obey the Word of God and not discipline them. I've given you some verses. I'll read a couple of them to you. Proverbs is full of this principle. That is, if you're going to be wise, like the writer of Proverbs includes us in, wants us to be, then you better be disciplining your children. For example, in Proverbs 13 and verse number 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Now that's strong language, isn't it? Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he that loveth him chastens or disciplines him betimes or many times. Those who love their children discipline them, and those who don't, do not love them, those who do not discipline them. Proverbs 19 and verse number 18. Let's go on and look at what it says. The Bible says there in Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Amen. And you know how it is whenever you're going to discipline your kids and they start crying and say, well, Bible says, no, don't spare for his crying. Go ahead and administer loving, caring, and appropriate discipline. And God will use that to cause them to become glad children, not mad children. There's some other Proverbs I've listed there as well in Proverbs 22:15 and Proverbs 23 and verse number 13. God wants you to place boundaries around your children. Give them rules. Rules are like boundaries around your kids. And with those boundaries come consequences, and that's discipline. Administering consequences, rewarding good behavior is discipline. And punishing bad behavior is discipline. But that's how you and I shape the attitudes and the direction of our children's life. None of our children will ever be perfect. We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about direction, aren't we? The direction that we point them in. And I tell you that we are to love them. In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 4, when Paul was writing to Titus, he said that you need to get the young women together, Titus, you need to get the older women together and tell them that their role is to teach the younger women. And here's what they're to teach the younger women. Among other things, they need to love their husbands and their children. Learning to love our children. Now I know that for many of you, the idea of loving your children comes naturally to you, but as it doesn't to many in our culture. And for that reason, one of the things that young women need to be taught, especially young women that are coming out of a pagan culture like the Roman culture was and like ours is becoming, is how to love their children by placing their kids and their husbands ahead of themselves, learning how to love them. I'm just talking to you about just some of the responsibilities that parents have and grandparents have to their children and the grandchildren. But I tell you, listen to me now. Children also have some responsibilities to the parents, don't they? That's right. Do you know that according to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 16, that there is the responsibility in the Old Testament and the responsibility for children is to honor their parents. They are to honor their parents. And do you know that honor them means to view them as valuable, that my parents are somebody that is valuable in my life, and to treat them with respect and reverence, and that's God's command of the Old Testament. To honor our parents is to view them as though they're valuable and to treat them with the appropriate respect and reverence that they deserve. Listen, I'm not talking about parents who are good and bad. That is that I'm going to honor my parents because they're good parents, or I'm not going to honor them because they're bad parents. I'm talking about honoring them because of who your Lord is, whether they're good or whether they're bad. Just honoring them because of who your Lord is. I believe that every child ought to honor their parents, period. No matter who they are. Now, if you have parents, children who have parents that are abusing them, that has to be dealt with them, but they still need to honor their parents. And children who have parents who have not been good parents, but terrible parents, that has to be dealt with, but they should still honor their parents just because of who their Lord is. Well, we find not only should we honor them, but that honor and that respect and following that command becomes evident in the obedience of young children. How do young children honor their parents? By obeying them. By obeying them. Now, Paul laid that out in Ephesians chapter number 6. Listen to what he wrote. Ephesians 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents. Notice, in the Lord. That's right. Obey them in the Lord because of who your Lord is. And here's why. This is right. For or because this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And of course, the promise was that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. That is, the Bible indicates to us that one of the ways that parents respect their parents, is young children especially, is by obeying their parents. By obeying them. But I tell you, listen now, honoring our parents is evident also within the relationship that older children have towards their parents. While younger children obey their parents, older children care for their parents. The way that younger children demonstrate honor toward their parents, obeying them. But the way that older children, like all of us, demonstrate honor toward our parents is by caring for them. 1 Timothy 5:4 lays the principle out for us. I'll read it to you, and then we're going to have to move on. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 4. Now, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety or godliness at home, and to requite or repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Here's the idea, and that is that parents who need care, those who are widowed or those who have who are older and who need care, their children, and here the Bible indicates to us, beyond that, their extended family ought to provide care for them. And that's the way you show godliness at home, is by caring for our parents, by caring for our aunts and our uncles and our grandparents, making sure that their needs are being met. Now, some of you got parents that are already gone, and you ought to continue to honor their parents, your parents, and the way that you do that is by honoring their memory, by telling your kids and your grandkids about them and demonstrating the good character qualities that they had in front of your children and grandchildren who may not have had a chance to know them. But everybody ought to honor their parents, caring for our parents. Do you know that's exactly what Jesus was doing when he was on the cross? See, why did he say that? You know, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He was just obeying the very principle that runs through the Word of God. And that is that children, whenever they're young, ought to obey their parents. And children, when they're grown, they ought to care for their parents. And listen, we know that when Jesus was a little boy, he obeyed his parents. And now we see him demonstrating care for his mother the time she needed it. Hanging from the cross, meeting his obligation and responsibility to his mother. If you listen closely to the conversation from the cross, you'll learn how important family really is for those who are following Christ in their lives. Listen to me now. A lot of you are like a lot of folks, and like most of us are before you get saved, sometimes those relationships are strained and messed up, and then you meet the Lord and give your life to Christ. And you give your life to him and you're following him. And sometimes it takes a while to get all that straightened out. But listen to me now. If you'll do what God says to do, you'll be amazed at how he puts those pieces back together in your relationships. Marriages, relationships with parents, with kids. Just watch God at work. Amen. You'll learn a lot when you listen to the cross about how important it is, our earthly family relationships. Oh, how God loves the family. Amen. Well, let's move along. Let's listen closely to what we hear from the cross. We not only hear words of divine mercy, and not only words to a dying malefactor, but we also hear here words for this dear mother. But let's notice now our Lord's words during what I call the darkened moments. The darkened moments. You can be heading over to Matthew's gospel in chapter number 27, if you would. In Matthew chapter number 27, many of you already know this, but let me just remind you that the Bible indicates to us that after, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, that all of a sudden darkness began to engulf the earth. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 27, we read about it in verse number 45, where it says, "Now from the sixth hour, as you know, would be about noon. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." So from the sixth hour, about noon, darkness engulfed the land and continued until the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. According to Mark's gospel, the crucifixion of our Lord began the third hour. And that's 9 o'clock in the morning. And so Jesus now has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours before these darkened moments began. It's during those first 3 hours on the cross that everything was normal as far as the atmosphere. That is, everything, the sky was normal. The morning light was shining. It was during those 3 hours of light that our Lord spoke the three times that we've already looked at. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." All of those were spoken during the time of daylight in the first 3 hours. It was during those first 3 hours of light that the soldiers parted his garments, that the sign was placed above his head, that people were mocking him as he hung there on the cross in agony. But about noon, at high noon, listen to me now, when the sun is at its brightest, when the sun is at its strength, darkness settled in. Now, we don't know for sure how widespread the darkness may have been. Some speculate it was just a local darkness in and around Jerusalem. Others think that it might have been a widespread, even worldwide darkness. Luke indicates that it may have been darkness that was widespread because he tells us that it was over all the earth. It covered the entire earth. We know that it's possible, don't we? And that is that in the Old Testament, God caused darkness to cover the earth in Egypt, cover the entire nation of Egypt in Exodus chapter number 10 during the plagues. We know that he caused the sun to stand still in Joshua's day, in Joshua chapter number 10. And so, listen, it wouldn't have been a problem for God to send a midday darkness to cover whatever amount of land that he desired to cover, including and up to the entire planet. However widespread the darkness was, we know this, at least the area around Jerusalem was dark. And I believe it's very possible that it may have been a worldwide darkness. Now listen, this was not a natural darkness. In other words, this wasn't just a natural eclipse like you and I might see in our day, but it was a supernatural darkness. That is, God did something that caused the sun to be eclipsed and the rays of the sun were not reaching the earth, so that the darkness was covering the land. The purpose of the darkness is not explained, but let me just say this to you before we listen to what's said during those darkened moments. As you read through the Old Testament, it becomes very obvious that darkness, even in the New Testament, the darkness becomes a sign, a visible sign of divine judgment. When you're reading through the Old Testament, when the judgment of God came upon Israel, executed by the Assyrians in Isaiah 5:30, it's described in terms of being days of darkness. The phrase, the day of the Lord, that's used in the Old Testament to describe the time when God's judgment will be poured out, is described to us in terms of days of darkness in Zephaniah chapter number 1, and you have it there on your outline. In the New Testament, the divine judgment upon fallen angels is described in Jude 6 in terms of being a place of darkness, of everlasting darkness. The eternal punishment of God upon those who are lost is described as being cast into outer darkness in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 22, and verse 13. Outer darkness. And so when you read the Old and New Testament, darkness is used as a visible sign of God's judgment. Well, at the cross, there's never been a more visible demonstration and a real outpouring of the judgment of God as there was at the cross. If you think the judgment of God being poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah in the form of fire and brimstone being rained down is a powerful demonstration of the judgment of God, it's nothing compared to the cross. If you think the flood upon the earth that came and wiped out all of humanity except Noah and his family is a powerful demonstration of the judgment of God, it is nothing compared to the cross. Because at the cross is where the judgment of God was poured out upon the sin of all humanity. Not just part of humanity up until the time of the flood. Not just the humanity, those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the judgment of God for all sin was poured out of the cross. And so it's only appropriate that darkness would engulf that scene. As the judgment of God is being poured out. That is, one of the things that you and I should know in this, that this darkness tells us. It reminds us that as Jesus hung there on the cross, that his suffering included much more than just the physical torture of crucifixion. It included much more than just the emotional anguish of people mocking him as he hung there. But I tell you that he was experiencing divine wrath. The wrath of God against our sin as he hung there on the cross. The judgment of God for all sin is being endured by the Son of God as he hung there on the cross. And it's this darkness that has covered the earth that indicates to us a visible indication that there is something happening to here at the cross, this crucifixion that has never happened at any other crucifixion the Romans have done. The judgment of God is being poured out at the cross. As the Lord Jesus hung on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness, in those moments of darkness, if you listen closely, you'll hear him speak. The first thing that you'll hear him speak as he speaks from the cross during those darkened moments is what I just simply call his forsaken cry. We read about it here in verse number 46 of Matthew's gospel where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's right. Jesus is crying out through the piercing the darkness, and expressing verbally what the darkness is symbolizing. And that is, the judgment of God is being poured out. Now when you hear these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are not just the words of a tortured man crying out desperately for God. No, that may have been true on the other crosses, but it was not true of this one. These are the words of a man who is experiencing the reality of what he was expressing when he said these words. He is experiencing in reality the forsakenness of God. I believe that there are two reasons why Jesus cried out from the cross with these words. The first reason is because of the separation that he was experiencing. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus, as he suffered there on the cross, the judgment of God against our sin, he experienced, there was a period of time, a point in time, as the judgment of God was being poured out, that he experienced separation from the Father. Now listen to me, and I want you to understand this clearly. The judgment of God against our sin, against sin, is separation from God. The judgment of God upon sin is separation from him. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. The Bible says in Habakkuk 1:3, thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God cannot look on iniquity. So, therefore, the judgment of God, the divine judgment, being poured out, God is turning away. He is not looking upon. There's a separation from God the Father. Do you know, and I know that you do, that do you know the divine judgment that will come upon those who will not repent and turn to Christ? Do you know that that divine judgment includes separation? Why, in Matthew chapter number 7, the Bible says that there's coming a day when there are going to be those who said, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not proclaimed or prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And those who are lost, even the religious lost, are going to be separated from God for all eternity. The Bible says that indeed they're going to be separated from those who are saved. You can read about it in Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25 and verse number 30. There is a separation from God from those who are lost. So here's the truth. The judgment of God upon sin is separation from God. Separation from him. That means those who are sinners are spiritually separated from him, and they will be eternally separated from him upon death. Separation from God. Well, as Jesus hung there on the cross, he was not, listen, not just in theory, but in reality, experiencing the judgment of God upon our sin. Of our sin. And that included separation from the Father. So how could Jesus be separated from the Father? Because he was bearing the judgment and the guilt of our sin. He was bearing the consequences of our sin on the cross, including separation from the Father. Listen, the reason why I'll never be separated from God is because he was. That's the point. Now you need to understand this separation before I move on. This separation of God the Son from God the Father is indeed a mystery that may be a little bit deeper than anyone can understand fully. But in this cry, these words from the Savior, where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's being revealed to us that even though it's a mystery too deep for us to understand fully, the reality is that our Lord is suffering in a much more profound way than just the physical anguish of his body. There is separation. He's suffering the penalty for our sins. Isaiah predicted it in Isaiah 53. Paul explained it in Romans 4:25. He says he was delivered for our offenses or our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul explains that he became sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins in his own body as he hung there on that tree, on that cross. That it was the just giving his life for the unjust in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. Now this separation from the Father, just to make it clear, was not a separation of essence or substance. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus never ceased to be God at any moment. It was not a separation of his essence or substance, but it was a separation of communion and fellowship caused by our sin that he's now bearing in his body as he hangs there on the cross. In his incarnation, that is when he became flesh, Jesus was separated from the glory of heaven. But now in his atonement, on the cross. He is separated from communion with the Father for a period of time as he bore our sins on the cross. Folks, what we're learning about is that the reason why in this darkened moment that he's crying out this forsaken cry is because of the separation from the Father that he was experiencing as he suffered for our sins. Second reason why is the scriptures that he was fulfilling. Do you know that this cry from our Savior is an exact quote from Psalm 22, verse number 1? A prophetic psalm written by David hundreds of years earlier is now being fulfilled in Christ on the cross. Think about it now. Even as Jesus was suffering in darkness, as he hung on that cross, the scriptures are being fulfilled. And the reason why that's important for everybody to know, especially in this first century, the church is under such persecution, as they look back and realize that, hey, these people crucified our Lord, for them to understand that every detail that Jesus experienced, all the agony of the cross, was fulfilling the divine will of the Father prophesied hundreds of years before. That's right, including the awful agony of the separation that he experienced at the cross. Folks, in these darkened moments, if you'll listen, you can hear our Lord's forsaken cry. You can also hear him requesting his final drink. Go back over to John's gospel now in John chapter number 19. In John chapter number 19 and verse number 28, the Bible says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, here's what he said, "I thirst." If you listen closely, and by now you do have to listen closely. And the reason why is because our Lord, as he's been hanging in agony there on the cross, his body weakened, his voice weakened, his body indeed in terrible shape. He's crying out ever so faintly, no doubt. He's crying out, "I thirst." Those who were near the cross heard him. As he cried out, they responded. And the Bible indicates to us that indeed they went and got some hyssop on a pole, and they put some of the cheap vinegar wine that was drank by the soldiers on it so that he could get a drink and moisten his throat just a little bit. He asked for that final drink as he hung there on the old rugged cross in the darkness of the hour. As he is getting closer and closer to the point of death, he asked for his final drink. You know, sometimes, and there are several places in the Bible, by the way, where Jesus spoke of his death as being like a drink. Like a drink. For example, whenever he was in the garden in Matthew 26, he talked about not letting this cup pass from him. Remember, he's praying in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He wasn't talking about a literal cup. He was talking about drinking the divine wrath of God as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When he spoke in Matthew 20 to the two sons of Zebedee and their mother who had come to him wanting to sit on the right hand and on the left hand, Jesus asked the question, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with and to drink from the cup that I'm going to drink of?" He wasn't talking about a cup that he was drinking from. He was talking about the suffering that he was going to endure, and he described it as being like that of drinking a cup. You'll find that again in John 18, verses 10 and 11. He describes his suffering in terms of drinking from a cup. Ladies and gentlemen, indeed, he is drinking that cup now as he's hanging there on the cross. And as he's hanging there in agony, finally he cries out for a literal drink. That is, a drink from a cup. That is, for something to moisten his throat. Now, as you see that, as you hear him crying out, "I thirst," we know already that he's preparing himself for his final cries from the cross. His body is weakened to the point that if he's going to utter any more words, he's got to have a drink in order to be able to say something else. I want you to just think with me for just a moment or two here. I want you to think about the condition that his body's in. That is, that's what ought to be highlighted here when he's crying out, "I thirst," is the condition of his earthly body. His body for the past few hours has been beaten. It's been hit. He's been scourged, that is, with the Roman scourging. He's had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He's been bleeding. That is, the blood and the water has been pouring out of his body now for quite some time now. For several hours, he's been bleeding as a result of the beatings and the scourgings that he's went through. We know also that he's been nailed now through the hands and the feet. And the blood's been pouring out of those wounds for a little while, out of his hands and at his feet. He's been hanging there on the cross now close to 6 hours. He's nearing the time that he's going to die. He's been hanging there for quite some time. And this body, that is his body, has been experiencing the wrath of God against our sin. It's impossible for us to know the kind of anguish that he was going through as the wrath of God was poured out upon him as he hung there on the cross. His body, listen, his body has been bleeding. The dehydration, the blood loss, the suffering, the pain, the agony, both physically and spiritually, that he's been going through, has left him with no strength. He's near death. Depleted of strength, if he's going to speak anything else, he's got to have a drink. And he has some more to say. Hope you see the condition of his body as he requests his final drink. When they brought the hyssop to him, Jesus was able to take a final drink, just enough to speak about his finished task. The Bible says in John chapter number 19, and notice verse number 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, this is the reason why he needed the drink, so he could speak these words that you and I love so much, don't we? It is finished. That's right. As he asked for his final drink, you should be reminded of the condition of his body. But as he speaks now about his finished task, you should be reminded of the completion of his mission. And that is that our Lord has completed the mission or the purpose or the reason why that he had come into the world. When you hear those words, it is finished, we're reminded that the reason why that he came has been fulfilled. But the Bible tells us, and you can read about it in your Bible, in Matthew 5:17, he tells us that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's completed. In Matthew 20:28, he tells us that he came to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke 19:10, he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 10:10, he said he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. In John 12:47, he said he came, the Bible says that he came to save the world. In John 18:37, he came to bear witness to the truth. In 1 Timothy 1:15, that he came to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief, by the way. That Christ came for those purposes. And listen to me now. His purpose now, as he's hanging there, giving his life on the cross, is indeed completed. This mission of our Lord has been one that has been planned from the very beginning. Where the Bible says in Revelation 13:8 that he was slain from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning, the divine plan has been for the Son to come and atone for our sins. It was prophesied about in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. And God said, as he was announcing the curses, that indeed that there was coming a seed, a descendant of the woman, who would bruise the head of the serpent, the devil, and it would bruise his heel. It was a prophecy about the suffering of Christ that was coming. It was pictured all the way through the law. Every time you see the law, the sacrifices being offered, you'll see a picture of Christ suffering all through the Old Testament law. It was penned in the Psalms. If you read Psalm 22 as one example, you'll see the psalmist anticipating hundreds of years before the agony of the cross. Let me read you just a few verses and you'll see what I'm talking about. The Bible says in Psalm 22 verse 1, and these words should be very familiar to you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O Lord, that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Those words should sound familiar to you. They're the words of that mocking crowd at the cross. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Think about it. Hundreds of years before, the psalmist predicting the agony of the cross. So what you're seeing when Jesus is hanging there and he says it is finished. Here's what he's saying. I fulfilled the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. That is, he's fulfilled all the pictures in the Old Testament law, the sacrifices that were offered, that were picturing him. It's finished. When you think about all that was written in the Psalms, predicting the suffering of our Lord, here it is now completed. All those predictions now completed. Even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 proclaimed the suffering of our Lord. That is, it would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him. The entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah is about the suffering of Christ for our sins. And now here he is, fulfilling that very prophecy. It is indeed finished. What I'm trying to get you to see is the divine plan. The divine mission planned from the foundation of the world, revealed throughout the Old Testament in the prophecies from Genesis all the way up through the prophets, it is now finished. Jesus had an awareness of his mission, didn't he? It was in John chapter number 4, after talking to the Samaritan woman, that he told his disciples there that indeed that his meat was to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And now here he is hanging on the cross saying it is finished. As he prayed to the Father just hours before being arrested and being tried and being crucified, the Bible says in John chapter number 17 and verse number 4, he said, this is what he prayed, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And indeed he had. Jesus completed his mission and he finished his work. Listen, God's work of redemption, planned from the foundation of the world, is completed at the cross. I'm trying to get you to see his finished task. Listen, if you'll listen closely, in the darkness as it engulfed the cross, you'll hear our Lord speak his forsaken cry. You'll hear him request his final drink. You'll hear from his words, speaking about his finished task, it is finished. And then his very final words, where he spoke about his Father's hands. Luke 23, and verse number 46. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, probably it's at that point that he said, it is finished. Then here's what he said. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. The very last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. As he hung there, recorded here by Luke, as Jesus speaks of his Father's hands, into which he said, I now command. My spirit. When you hear those words coming from the lips of our Savior, you should be reminded, first of all, of the surrender of the Savior. That is, that he surrendered his life. He surrendered his life into the Father's hands. Later on, Peter would word it this way. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. He surrendered his life into the Father's hands. But as you hear those words, you not only should hear this, you should not only be reminded of the surrender of his life, but at the sovereignty of our Savior. Here's what I mean. And that is that our Lord was in control of everything that was happening to him at the cross. The events that began the night when Jesus was arrested seemed like everything was spinning out of control. If you and I would have been there as one of his disciples, we would have thought everything is spinning out of control. Everything's going wrong. It's going wrong. Maybe you felt like that. Maybe things have just fallen apart around you. Things aren't working right, aren't going right, and it seems like everything's out of control. Listen, they thought that 100 times more than what any of us have ever experienced. Everything is out of control. Lord, I gave my life to you, and I've been following you these 3 years, and I thought you were going to establish a kingdom here on the earth and overthrow the Romans, and had all these dreams of being on the right hand and on the left hand, and now here you are arrested, and now you've been tried, and you've been convicted by the Jews and by the Romans, and now here you are hanging on the cross, and you're about to die, dying on that cross. It looks like that everything is out of control. But listen to me now. The opposite is true. And that is that our sovereign Lord is in control of everything that is happening as he hangs there on the cross. Nothing is out of control. It's all under control. Because everything that is happening, even the very words that he is speaking, are the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the mission plan from the foundation of the world. So the gospel writer Luke, when he speaks about our Lord's final moment, when he finally died, he indicates to us in these verses, the way he words it, that Jesus was in control even of his own death. Father, into thy hands I surrender or commend my spirit. The idea is this, is that it wasn't the Romans who took his life. It wasn't the Jews who sentenced him to death. But Jesus willingly and freely gave himself into the hands of the Jews who arrested him. He freely and willingly gave himself to the Romans who persecuted him and scourged him and nailed him to the cross. He freely and willingly suffered the agony, the physical agony of the cross, the emotional agony of those who mocked him, and the awful spiritual agony of bearing our sins on the cross willingly as he hung there. And listen, when he took his last breath and died, it wasn't because somebody took his life from him. It's because our sovereign Lord was giving his life for us. I like the way it's worded, don't you, in John's gospel. First of all, to Pilate, in John chapter number 19. Listen to what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate was trying to demonstrate how powerful he was. Listen to what he says. John 19, verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, at the trial, speakest thou not unto me, because Jesus wasn't saying anything. Knowest thou not that I have power or authority to crucify thee and have power to release thee? I'm the one that's in control. I can either release you or crucify you. I'm the one in charge here. Listen to our Lord's response. Thou couldest have no power or authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Talking about the Jews who delivered him to them. Do you know what Jesus is saying, Pilate? You're not the one that's in control or authority here, but God is. That's right. He is. Over in John chapter number 10, in closing, listen to the words of our Lord. Speaking to the disciples, here's what he said. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Listen, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power or authority to take it up again. And this commandment have I received of my Father. And therefore, when you get to the very end of the scene of the cross, as Jesus is breathing his last breaths, the one who freely gave his life, no man took it from him, demonstrates that power and authority to give his life when he says, into thy hands I command my spirit. Now think about it. Jesus did that freely. Suffered all the agony that he did willingly. And he did it for me. And he did it for you. He did it for you. Before you was ever born, before your mama was ever born, before grandma was ever born, before great-great-great-grandma was ever born, before your ancestors that, listen, even Ancestry.com can't find, before they was ever born, before any all that, listen, before all of that, there was somebody hanging on a cross for you. Before you could ever do anything good or bad, he was already paying the price for you at the cross. Willingly gave his life for you. So that some 2,000 years later or so, when finally you were brought into the world, the price has already been paid. Atonement has already been made. Everything that needs to be done for you to be saved has been done. And all you have to do is trust, believe, receive what he did. If you'll listen to the words coming from the cross, that's what you'll hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving your son. Letting him die in agony on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body as he hung on that tree. And Father, I thank you for so many who are here tonight that have been brought to the point in their heart of believing and receiving what Christ did for them. Father, thank you. I pray that you'll help us to share that good news with those around us. Father, that, Lord, they also might be able to realize that what's been missing in their life all this time is a man who died for them, who paid the price for them when he died for them on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.